Although I just want Saturdays to be a little bit more informal and just a little more reflective, perhaps, and I hope that you'll allow me to do that. I've been convicted quite a bit this week about something in particular, and it's been brought up a few times throughout the week, and it has really been so much of a conviction in my own life where I have found it very difficult to even get onto the call and to pray. And, when the Lord reveals something to you by way of conviction, it can become a very, very troubling thing, very troubling, where you're asking the Lord, like the disciples did on that night, is it I? And you really mean that. You're asking the Lord, is it me that is stopping the flow of God's blessing and power and what we're praying for all this time, all these years? Is it me? Now, we have to be careful because we can become so debilitated with self-reflection and introspection that it can be very crippling. And this is not meant to be crippling, but I'm just, I guess, giving you a confession of my own journey this week. It was very difficult for me to find my way many days because I was just under such conviction. And I saw just how dark and quite ugly my sin was, and it really made me wonder, why am I even bothering praying for something when I feel so, wicked as far as this particular thing? And it really is the thing in my experience was to do with this whole business of unity and charity, love. This is so basic. This is Christianity 101, isn't it? And yet, this is what I was confronted with. The Lord was confronting me with this week. And I'm still wrestling through it because it's not like an on and off switch where all of a sudden everything is great, but it is a first step. It's a step of recognizing your own sin and great deficiency in a particular area, and then seeking the Lord, like narrowing in and zeroing in on that one area, and asking the Lord to continue to do the work. Take me now to the next step. This idea of unity and charity. Unity and charity. And I'm going to keep an eye on the clock here because I really don't want to commit the sin of going over. But what led me to this, I think, was as I was reading and thinking about Elijah and that wonderful question and phrase that we often like to quote in Elijah or 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 14, where Elisha asked, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" I was thinking about that quite a bit. As we pray together, I ask that of myself. I ask that question all the time. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is he? We're praying now for 1,000-something days. I don't remember. And we're in 2024. And we are. And we haven't seen the full answer of what we've been praying for. And we all understand we've had enough prayer talks to know that it's the Lord's time, it's not our time. And it's the Lord's way, it's not our way. So I understand that, and I'm fully in support of that and willing to embrace that. But when we continue on through life and we're raising our families and we're in church, surely there must be some movement of the needle somewhere. I mean, we understand that revival among the nations, and I believe it will come. I do. I actually have no problem believing that. It's the Lord's time, however, and the Lord's way. But, and you feel this, I feel this, when we have our own local experiences, we want to see the Lord work in some measure on a local level, whether it's in our homes, with your children. We have our list, we keep bringing them to the Lord. And these are very urgent on our hearts. It's very, very strong. And so we continue to pray for revival, but we desperately need to see the needle move, if I can put it that way, in our local experiences. Local meaning our localities, but also our families, our extended families, those on our list. We need to see the needle move. And where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the Lord God of our forefathers? We rehearse many, many times the wonderful works of God. Where is this God? Where is he today? I ask that of myself with some regularity. And when I was reading this passage, I was reading this chapter, it just struck me, Elisha. Three times Elijah encouraged Elisha to stay behind because Elijah was asked of God to do something, and Elijah told Elisha, who was a junior at that time, he said, "You just stay here. I'll move on. The Lord's asking me to do this. You just stay here." And three times Elisha said, "I will not leave thee." So Elijah said, "You stay here." Elisha said, "I will not leave thee." Next time, "You stay here." Elisha says, "I will not leave thee." Third time, "You stay here." Elisha says, "I will not leave thee." Basically, he stuck to him like glue. I see this as extreme unity, extreme charity. There was a bond here that we know very little about. And this is maybe understated, but this is the basis. Because then you go on to think about all that the Lord has to say in John chapter 13, 14, 15, about the love that we are supposed to exhibit, to have one for another. The world is going to know that we are his disciples. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." It's talking about the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. You can have all faith to move mountains, right? We want to have that kind of faith in prayer. We want to be able to see these mountains move. We often pray that way. We can have that, but if we don't have this other thing, which is the greatest, then it's nothing. That's a very extreme statement. If it weren't in the Bible, I'd be afraid to say it. You can have the tongue of an angel. You can preach and you can witness like an angel with great oratory. but it's just sounding brass. It's nothing. That's amazing to me. You can give your body to be burned. Look, that's the ultimate sacrifice. And it's nothing if you don't have this. So this tells me that there is something really, really important about this aspect of our lives, of our experience in the body, in real life, not just in theory, as we interact in our homes and in our churches, because the local church is the place where we are supposed to demonstrate this. We can talk about love and unity all day long, but if we can't see it demonstrated, then you have to do what I have been doing. You have to ask yourself those hard questions. Lord, help me. Because it's easy to love those people that are easy to love. And by the way, if we continue on reading in this Second Kings passage, there's this extreme unity. Elisha will not be split from Elijah. It's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about, this bond. Same love that Jesus showed to us, we are to show to others. And what can separate us, by the way, from the love of Christ? Love of God and Christ? Nothing. Nothing will. Bond. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have. By the way, Tertullian, the early, during the Roman times, he said of the early Christians, behold how they love one another. Remember, that was the testimony of the early Christians that made them so distinct from the pagans around them. So distinct. It wasn't their wonderful theology, all that I'm sure was part of it, but it was, look at how they love one another. Look at that. That is what that they noticed. And if we go on to just think about this passage in 2 Kings, you have this extreme unity, right? And you go on in verse 11, 2 Kings 2, verse 11. It came to pass, they're still going along, they still went on and they talked. There's this fellowship that you can just see Elijah and Elisha just walking and talking along the road here. Elisha did not want to leave. And by the way, Jesus was about to leave, and the disciples didn't want him to leave. There's a parallel here, right? The disciples were very troubled that Jesus was saying all this about he's going to be going away. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Anyway, when this moment happened in 2 Kings, verse 11, there appeared a chariot of fire, horses of fire, and this is when they split. They parted asunder and parted them both asunder. That's kind of a violent word. It took death. Well, Elijah didn't die, but it took that final removal from this scene to split them up. In other words, just like we're supposed to say in our marriage vows, till death do us part. It'll take death to split us, just like for Christians. Now, Christians split up on the smallest thing. So it's quite the opposite from death. It's like, well, if you know. And look, I'm talking about me. I don't know who you are for the most part. So maybe you have your own issues. I don't know. But I have my own issues and I'm dealing with it. Okay. So on the smallest offense, we're willing to walk away. Look, it took death to split these two. It wasn't death in Elijah's case. We understand that, but I'm trying to make a point. And parted them asunder. That was the only way that they were going to split. And of course, Elijah is taken up into a whirlwind. But, you know, Elisha is asking Elijah for that double portion. Remember, he was saying, ask something. Elisha says, I would like a double portion of your spirit. Give me a piece of you. That's what I want. There is such a love. I want whatever you have and double, because I need double. And Elijah has a very interesting thing to say here about that in verse 10. It says, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so. That phrase, when I am, is in italics, meaning that it's not there. It's just supplied by translators. So if you read it, if thou see me taken from thee, then it shall be so. But if not, then it won't be so. In other words, if I'm taken from you, you will receive a double portion. And again, doesn't that remind us of what Christ was talking about? It is expedient. Is it expedient? Is that the word? It is necessary anyway that I leave, because if I don't leave, the Spirit won't come. Jesus had to leave. And in Elijah's case, he said, if I'm taken from you, then you will receive that double portion. Jesus was taken from us. Well, he left, he ascended into heaven, and he said that was necessary in order for the Spirit to be given. And the Spirit was given, and Elisha did receive a double portion. That prayer was answered, and we can have confidence that our prayer can be answered. We're asking for the Spirit. That early church in Acts 1, they were there in one accord, praying for the Spirit. One accord. That's significant. That word, looked it up. You look it up. It's a compound Greek word made up of two words. You have the word for one or unity, but then you have another word there that seems to indicate strong passion. In other words, it wasn't just we were all sort of part of the same denomination. You know, we're all one on paper. There was some strength to this being one. They loved one another. How about that? There was strong passion. So this is where I feel, for me, a little deficient. More than a little. And I'm asking God to help me with that. And in a prayer meeting like this, it's kind of easy, you know, when you think about it, for us to be united on a prayer meeting like this. You know why? Because we don't have to get in each other's lives all that much. We're on, we sort of parachute in for an hour, and then we're out. That's not the way it is with a family or with even a local church, is it? So as much as we enjoy this prayer meeting, and listen, I thank God for it as much as the next person. And we call it United Prayer. And there is a sense where we are united, okay? I'm fully on board with that. But I think the real test of our mettle is in our homes and in our local churches. That's all I'm going to say. I'm asking the Lord for a double portion, but it comes on the basis of this extreme unity.